If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. Book of Nehemiah chapter 3. When faced with a passage like this, I don't know quite what to do. I don't want to read it because it's quite tedious. So I'm not going to read all the names and the lists of who worked on what, but we are going to look at the passage and take a look at what it teaches us. There's difficulty to a chapter like this. We know that the revelation of God, as touching all spiritual subjects and all needs for faith and practice, has something to say very clearly and very directly. We know that the Word of God is meant to direct us in our relationship with God, in who He is, in what He is, in how He is to be worshipped, and in what relationship we are to have with Him. The Word of God also tells us about salvation and our need for salvation. But the Word of God also carries with it a number of principles. Principles that actually touch areas of life that aren't necessarily spiritual areas of life. Principles that teach us biblical models. Principles that teach us what God values in a certain situation. And as we look at chapter 3, we see the people of God now coming together to begin the work of building the wall around Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. He pushes and he asks for the king to send him back so he can help rebuild the wall. Wall around Jerusalem is broken down, and it's a shame, and it's a testimony to almost rotten and fallen spiritual condition of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah needs to come in, and he wants to see it built up. And when he goes, he encourages the people with the task. He speaks to them about what must be done, and the Spirit of God moves among his people, because the hand of God is with them. And when that happens, the people come together and begin to build the wall. And in this chapter, there are a number of things to observe. The first is the wonderful organization that is seen here for a great task. The other is that there is God-given leadership that oversees the organization of this great task. There is credit where credit is due, and there is difficulty among some of the people with the leadership, and there is also this understanding of whether you are helping the work of God or your attitude and your actions are hindering the work of God. We know that Christ is the foundation for the church. Christ and His gospel is the foundation for the church, and in recruiting the apostles, He says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And in doing that, he will take his people and cause them to work for his glory and for his task. Among difficulty, among persecution, among hardship, amongst battling self, we are to follow God and be a part of his great eternal work. And that work will be against our nature. But His kingdom is always against our nature. And by the Spirit of God, we must move forward to see His gospel and His kingdom advanced. This organization that is shown here is the godly leadership of Nehemiah that is reflected in this organization and in how it's laid out. We know that God is a God of order. God is a God of design, of beauty, of creativity, of function. Chaos is the opposite of God. God would not have us be in chaos, with each person being their own totalitarian ruler, doing only and exactly what they want in every situation. God is a God of order, of leadership, and of structure. And we only have to look at the natural world to see that God has included that in His creation. I don't know how an atheist can explain music or art or mathematics, or the complexity of DNA, or the beauty of the functionality of the human cell. I don't know how that can be explained from a purely secular standpoint. There's so much design and order there. And we see that natural revelation pointing back to God. And when we look to written revelation, we see structure and order and organization as being characteristic of the leadership that is reflected in God's organization. In this world, we are pushed more and more into this idea of postmodernism, this idea that everyone is essentially their own God. And everything is essentially, to a point, a relative. If God is real for you, well, then he's real. But he's not real for me, so he's not real for me, to put it very simply. But if God is a God of structure, organization, and order, and if God appoints leaders to oversee that order, it points back to him as being the ultimate and divine and fully authoritative leader of all. In this chapter, we see initiative, personal initiative of individuals. That initiative is given by God, and that initiative here itself looks to honor God. The people are responding to the word of God and to the encouragement that is given by Nehemiah. His leadership is godly in that it is not focused on himself or his own advancement or on simply material gain for him building up his own wealth, but his leadership is focused on building the kingdom of God, on strengthening and supporting Jerusalem, and on strengthening and supporting God's people in Jerusalem. And we'll get to how that works itself out later in the sermon. But in this chapter, we see family organization for various tasks. So-and-so had charge over this, so-and-so had charge over that, and each person worked for the greater good. There was individual initiative that was given by God that looked to honor God. The motive was to see God glorified. The motive was to see his kingdom built up. The motive and the passion was for God to be proclaimed and for God to be strengthened among the community and for the community to be protected from the outside elements that would seek to destroy it. The motivation and the passion was for God and his city and his worship and his kingdom. There was motivation in preserving the truth. You build a wall around Jerusalem. These ancient walls were walls to protect invaders in many cases. In most cases, that was their purpose. They protected invaders. They were fortifications. They were embattlements. And to build up a wall showed the strength of a city. But this city, Jerusalem, had something to fortify more than any other city. This city of Jerusalem had the people of God to fortify and protect. This city of Jerusalem had the center of true worship to fortify and protect. And this city had to carry that on to perpetuate it so that the kingdom of God, his people, could last. And so that they could see his covenant fulfilled. If there were no walls, and the city was open to destruction, open to attack, open to decay, open to rot. From a humanistic perspective, the Jews could be eradicated. Israel could be eradicated. Jerusalem could be destroyed. And then from a prophetical perspective, where would the Messiah come from? Would the Messiah be able to rule in Jerusalem? Would the Messiah be able to be born if we're not protecting the very city that he is supposed to be a part of? So there was a prophetic value system to protecting what they had. There was a prophetic and religious value system, not just from enemies wanting to preserve food, wanting to preserve housing and comfort. That's important. But there was an important prospect here showing initiative of the individual looking to honor God in preserving the gospel, in preserving the Messiah and the heritage that would come. And the church today has the same obligation to preserve that gospel, to preserve that truth, not so much with walls of stone, not so much with fortifications to keep us in and them out, but to preserve it in a way of keeping it pure, in a way of keeping it clear, in a way of keeping it passionate, in a way of keeping it relevant, and in a way of keeping it as the one most necessary thing that the church does. The church is to propagate the gospel. The church is to carry out the Great Commission. And if we allow the church to be broken down and corrupted and to fall apart and to be in disarray, chaos, no clarity, then the gospel is of no effect. And if Jerusalem became broken down, then that coming gospel, that coming Messiah, would essentially be of no effect from a humanistic standpoint. So the initiative of the individual, given by God, looks to honor God and wants to see his kingdom advanced and his work continue. Now, all these people felt motivated and inspired. They felt the initiative of God to move them in their task. And we have to think, when we think about the Lord's work, whether then or today, Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And in looking at that and in analyzing that, we have to realize that there is an economy of God's kingdom and there is an economy of the world's kingdom. And when Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light, he says that for many reasons, but no small part of that is because he is with you working there. If you are a believer, then the Holy Spirit is with you. And in doing God's work, you have a power and a presence that the secular worker just doesn't. You have a being with you who is almighty and who is the Most High. And there are very different rules in God's economy and in the world's economy. The world functions as a taskmaster. It makes you think you need it for approval. Its riches, its comfort, its culture, its motivation, the motivation it provides is material. The motivation the world provides is fragile. It could be here for one moment and is gone the next. If you don't come to work today, you might lose your job. If you aren't performing to the boss's expectations, well, you might be out of here. And then what do you do? How will you live? The world's economy tends to use fear and stress and oppression to motivate its people. It's a hard taskmaster that only promises certain comforts at the end of the day to forget the hardship you're going to go back to the next day. But in doing God's work, you don't have a taskmaster. You have a brother, you have a father, you have a friend, you have a comforter. You have a bridegroom in Christ Jesus. And not only that, but he has fully equipped you for the work at hand that he is calling you to do in his kingdom and in his church. It's not that the church will stand up and say, "Hey, you, over there, you work on music," when you have no skill in that music. The idea is you have a passion for music or for ministry or for outreach or for visitation or for whatever it is. You have a passion for it and you have a skill for it and you have a God-given ability in that. And God says, "I will be with you through this work. I will strengthen you through this work. I have crafted you for this work. And when the time comes for me to show you this and make it clear to you that this is what I would have you to do, I'm going to go with you and carry you through this work." There's a different mentality between the world's economy and the kingdom economy. Christ says, my yoke is easy because I've given you the spiritual gifts and because I'm going to love you and be there to catch you even when you fail. You slip up, you're not going to be abandoned by me. You look to me and I will lift you up. There is spiritual provision from a loving friend. There are tasks that bring joy and blessing. And when any of us are looking to serve, or do something for the glory of God, we've got to analyze our motivation. Are we tapping into the world's economy in serving God, looking for some type of power, some type of prestige, some type of way we could pat ourselves on the back? Are we motivated by stress? Are we motivated by peer pressure? Are we motivated by guilt? If we are, we need to back out and reevaluate how we're serving and why we're serving. Because Christ has not called us to serve as a taskmaster. He's called us to serve as a loving friend and father, as someone who is passionate about us as well as passionate about the work that we do. And in God's economy, there is no room for bringing in the works culture of the world's economy. Christ is not guilting you. He encourages you. And there's a marked difference for that. And the love of our Savior is shown in His relationship with His people here. Here in this chapter, as well as us here in this church. Once again, as we've seen in Ezra, names are listed and credit is given where it's due. God knows who worked on this wall. God knows who came together and organized for things to happen. And He lists them and He gives them credit. And they are listed here for all eternity. And He knows you and your motivations as well. And though people may forget or pass away, God is intimately acquainted with you and your relationship with Him and what you've done for Him. And He notes that to Himself. And He gives the credit where it is due. And Nehemiah here may be the leader, but this is a full church effort that's going on here. Everyone to some degree is mobilized for how to support this work in some way. Everyone who is noteworthy gets recognized for their sacrifice. Serving is always a sacrifice. It always means I'm going to take time away from this and I'm going to do this. I'm going to lose out here for the world's economy and I'm going to do something here for God's economy that won't get me any riches, won't get me any materialism, but I'm sacrificing the riches and the materialism for God's economy and for God's kingdom. And I'm giving that because He loves me, and because He has relationship with me, and because He's called me to do this, He's equipped me to do this, I love Him, and He loves me. And you've seen that even here in this church. When you were putting things together, when you were painting, you sacrificed your time to put this church building together. You sacrificed something that you could have been doing for this. And we see churches do that everywhere. Everywhere in ministry, there is sacrifice for something else, because our God has shown His relationship to His people and has called us to do something that glorifies Him. And it's noted and it's out there. I was thinking of them building the walls, and I was thinking of those of you who told me about how you've worked on this church, and I was thinking about before we got married, my father-in-law's church is a small little white country church. And we were laughing because as the wedding was getting closer, Esther told me she was out there painting the church with people before our wedding. And I thought, how many brides paint the church before they get married in it? You know, it was just a funny image. But it was sacrifice for God's building, for God's economy, for God's kingdom. Working on your own house comes naturally. Working for your own gain comes naturally. But working for God in relationship doesn't. And we have to pray and ask for the grace that comes with that. We have to pray and ask for His power to continue to motivate, for His relationship and for the love He feeds us to continue to give us the nourishment to do for Him and to glorify Him. But though Nehemiah here proves to be an organized and godly and humble leader, there's still always those voices that crop up and want to reject what God has given to them. And in any situation of leadership, we have to humble ourselves and realize that leadership is not always to our own liking or to our own ideals, but often to God's. God's ways are not our ways, neither are His thoughts our thoughts. And in the kingdom economy, covenantal relationship with God rules out over the world's the world's expectations of power and prestige and impressiveness. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And you have leadership in the Bible that God ordains and God exalts that usually comes against the people as a whole. Here I need to point out verse 5. It says, "The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors." The NIV is a pretty crummy translation here. I love the way the ESV puts it. It says, "Their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord." And the Hebrew there actually brings a double connotation of their Lord. It is referring to God, but it's also referring to the person that God had brought into the situation to organize it. And the nobles just wouldn't stoop to serve or to acknowledge or to listen to Nehemiah. Nehemiah? Who's this guy? He's a glorified butler. Where did he come from? Who put him in charge? Where's his training? Where's his credentials? What's his bloodline? What's his heritage? Who is he? I'm not listening to him. Forget that. And there's always that voice with this idea, this false idea of leadership. If someone doesn't measure up to what we want to see in someone, to what we want to see in a situation, we just won't accept them. You can see it with Moses. Moses was a meek man who lisped. So Aaron had to speak for him. And look at all the trouble that the people of God gave Moses. They constantly complained about the leadership in Israel. You can look at the contrast between Saul and David. First of all, the people wanted Saul because they wanted to be like the other nations. Then they chose the most impressive looking guy they could find who stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was handsome. He was strong. He was a great warrior. But he was a crummy king. And David was the runt of the lot. Nobody would have ever expected David to become king in Israel. Yet, this was the one who was after God's own heart. Every prophet in the Old Testament finds opposition because the people don't like what they're saying or the people don't like the prophets. The apostles were simple, humble fishermen, and the people of the ancient world looked down at the apostles for being uneducated guys. Where did they come from? It's because the economy of the world sets up an ideal and an image like King Saul, and God laughs at that. And he sends someone who can never glorify himself, who can never really take credit because he just doesn't have those material credentials. He can only glorify God because everything that's been given to him has been given to him by God. Everything he does, God has given to him. And this is what we see in Nehemiah here. Nehemiah had nothing to boast of but God. And I think it's always important for you to remember to never underestimate your own possibility. Don't ever think that you're bound by the world's economy when you're trying to serve God. Don't ever think that you are inadequate. If you have a relationship with Christ, he will suit you to the task he is calling you to do. Don't ever let your oppressive taskmasters beat you down. Don't ever let your bosses or the Ivy League of academia say you're not qualified. If God has given you the burden and the strength and your gifts have been noted by his people, serve with strength. Go into the situation and let God be your ruler. Let God be your guide. Let God be the one who undertakes for you. Don't worry about the Tekoites, the naysayers, the ones who don't want to listen to you. They're puffed up with pride. And in any situation, we have to examine our pride against God's standards when we're ill satisfied. The pride of the Tekoite nobles is their stumbling block here. We see it in America constantly. We see it in the way America looks for leadership, the way America looks for those it wants to see in charge. I was thinking about the presidents. You know, we all love George Washington, but George Washington didn't like to socialize. That wouldn't stand today. You ever looked at a photograph of Abraham Lincoln? Do you think he could be elected today just because of the way he looks? They called him a gorilla back then. Could you imagine someone like that running for president today? No. It's an ideal we've set up that our culture would never elect someone like that. Franklin Roosevelt was in a wheelchair. People today like to think they're very accepting of various appearances, but I still don't think America would elect a guy in a wheelchair today. Harry Truman didn't go to college. And yet, he was our president. We see it with presidents, we see it with leaders. There is an ideal that's set up that our pride gets in the way of. I often think about how many people might be good presidents if there weren't so many image standards that the American public has set up. Something to think about. Approval by this world system doesn't often mesh with God's standards in His economy. We have to ask, what does God say? What does He instruct? How can we obey? Where does His word outline this is so, this is not? And how do things measure up by God's holy word? Not my pride, not my false ideal, not my standards, not my ability to accept or not, but God's word and His divine ordination. What do we see? Christ Himself is the greatest but most unassuming leader. The pride of the Pharisees, in their self-righteousness against Christ, disdained Him. He was nothing like them. He wasn't fancy. He wasn't polished. He wasn't from an exalted family. He didn't have formal education. He didn't even look tremendously attractive. Pharisees hated that because they put so much effort into all those material things. And here comes someone claiming to be their Messiah that they've looked for so long, and He doesn't measure up to their ideal. The pride of a wicked man in his depravity is the same. The pride of a wicked man says, no one can help me. I don't need salvation. I don't need help. I'm happy in my sin, and I'm not going to let God get me out of it. Or even if I'm not happy in my sin, I'm not going to allow God to dictate to me what I'm going to do. There's a hard-heartedness, and that ultimately is rooted in pride as well. Christ did not measure up in the world's economy, and He was disdained. Christ as God still does not measure up in the world's economy today and is still disdained. That's grace, not works. That's why Christianity is the only faith that doesn't require you to achieve your salvation. Because every other faith functions in the world economy of achievement, but the Christianity functions in grace. And grace is something that the world does not understand, both from the fact of humbling oneself and giving your soul to God, and from the other perspective that says, you mean I don't have to do anything? How is that fair? How do these people get to heaven who are really wicked, and yet they repent and they go to heaven? That doesn't seem right. There are people who really work hard at being holy, and you're telling me they're going to hell? Yes, because their pride blinds them to the economy of grace and doesn't allow them to put their trust in God, in His kingdom economy. That's grace and not works, and Christ is still disdained for that. He is the greatest and most unassuming leader because He functions outside the world economy of achievement. So it says in verse 5 that the Tekoites, their nobles, refused to work, but in verse 27 it says, next to them the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great protecting tower of the wall, Ophel. The nobles hindered the work of God, but the Tekoites, by and large, disobeyed their nobles and went and worked anyway because they saw that God was calling them to help in this great task, and they weren't going to be left out in the cold because of false pride or a false ideal. And when we examine our church and the kingdom of God and our role in life and our role in society, what category are we in? Are we helping or are we hindering? Are we stooping to serve our Lord? Or are we hindering the work by clinging to what we are comfortable with as a worldly ideal? Does your life and testimony help or hinder the gospel? Are you a stumbling block to others? Purposely. Everyone will be a stumbling block at some point accidentally, but are you purposely a stumbling block to others in your testimony, in your attitudes, in your value system, in your language, in your ability to help others? Do you hinder or do you help the work of God? Christians are given extra leadership opportunity. We know we're to be salt and light. We know that the Holy Spirit is within us. We know that we are moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that we have relationship with the only Most High God. We have clear revelation of right and wrong from God. We have clear revelation of the meaning of life. We have clear revelation of the value system of the kingdom. We have clear revelation of what eternity holds. And we have clear revelation of what the gospel is, and of our task to lead others to it. So, in that sense, Christians have an obligation to lead in some aspect, even leading others to Christ. But I think a lot has been said about leadership, and followership has really been underestimated. You know, we're all followers of Christ, fishers of men, fishers of women, as followers of Christ for His glory. Most Christians in church history are known to God alone, for their service and their obedience. Most Christians in history haven't been recorded and haven't achieved great things. Most Christians in history really are just known to their Lord and Savior. And there is something that's come into the church today that I've heard called the new legalism. It's this idea that everyone's got to be a superstar Christian. Everyone's got to be the leader of a small group. Everyone's got to head a missions team to some country. Everyone's got to be involved or lead something. If everyone's a leader, who's going to follow? And I think there is value in following Christ and in following a church and in following the gospel. A flurry of stress and activity that comes with the pressure of legalistic demand for leadership in a church, demand that everyone's got to be a superstar Christian, that flurry of stress and pressure and activity, that's the world's economy. There it is creeping in again. There it is invading, saying do, 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 achieve, 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 when really that has nothing to do with what God has called us and asked us. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Can't mix the two. The wall is to be built up. The wall of protection has to surround the gospel. And following is a blessing as well. Following Christ is the greatest thing. As followers of Christ, we are to help His cause in His way. He must increase, I must decrease. Thy way, not mine, O Lord. This world is a challenging enough place. Let's not try and make the church just as challenging. This world likes to complicate things further by gumming up the kingdom as much as it can. This world and our own desires like to gum up where it can. We've seen what that has done to churches in the past. Roman church incorporated Roman culture. The gospel disappeared. Liberal Protestant churches incorporated Enlightenment culture. The gospel disappeared. Why does that appeal to the world? Why does it always appeal to bring in the outside philosophies into the church? Because it makes sense. And the world shows its results. And grace does not make sense. Grace just doesn't. The gospel does not make sense. But it's better for us to die out than to be whited sepulchres that function in the economy of the world and yet have no heart for God, no truth of the gospel, no glory of the Savior, no rest, no peace, no easy beloved service. Where people, it's better for us to die out than to just gather on Sunday, enjoy ourselves, and have a social club. We must be about our Father's business. We must build the walls. We must glorify our Savior. And in a challenging world, we follow, we obey, we trust, we love, we organize, and we build. We humble ourselves and we listen. And may our creed be, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. We want his kingdom economy with his easy yoke and his light burden in loving obedience to our precious Savior. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, may we be encouraged as you encouraged your people in chapter 3. May we show initiative the way your people showed initiative for the right reasons, gospel reasons. Protect us from pride and false ideals. Protect us from the achievement culture of the world's economy. And may we live in the grace-centered culture of your kingdom economy. And may we serve and follow you in humble obedience, trusting for all that you do and all that you are. Lord, bless us, keep us, preserve us as a church, and make us more like you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.